Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 5, and we are in verses 1 through 16. I know your bulletin says 1 through 15, but that's because I made a mistake. John 5 and verses 1 through 16. So the topic this morning, as you can see from your bulletin, is crime and punishment. Lots of things have been written. Lots of ideas have come forth, and I don't think we're going to solve all of those issues today, but hopefully give you some areas to think about. The question that I want to start with is, does punishment make a person better? Being punished for something that they did, does that make a person better? Some time ago, I had my truck and trailer at Lowe's, and I don't even remember what job I was on. The Lord's been very kind and gracious and has provided lots of opportunities to do construction work. And I had a full load, so much so that I needed to get a forklift. So they got the forklift, and they were loading up my trailer, and I was listening to these two guys, both worked for Lowe's. And one guy was in trouble with the law, and they were talking back and forth. And it turns out that both of them had been in trouble with doing something they shouldn't. I didn't actually hear what they actually did. But the one comment to the other is, the guy said, "Oh, just go to jail. You'll be there for 3 weeks, and when you get done, after 3 weeks, they'll let you out, and all your fines are gone and everything, and you don't need a lawyer. Just go to jail for 2 or 3 weeks. That's the best way to go. Just go to jail for a couple of weeks." So, you know, does the person become a better person going to jail? Another illustration that came to me here just recently was a trial. The fellow had been convicted of driving under the influence, and it was a multiple offense thing, and so he did his time in jail, and part of his requirements after he got out of jail was that he has a breathalyzer attached to his car so that he can't drive unless if he passes the sobriety test. You know what I'm talking about, familiar with what I'm talking about. Well, he had just managed to be released from all of his requirements. They took the breathalyzer off, and guess what he did? Yeah, he knocked back some cold ones, went out, and this time he actually killed someone. So now he's on trial for manslaughter. Does punishment make a person better? You know, that's a question that I have to face as a principal all the time. Can you accomplish spiritual goals, reformation of persons, can you accomplish that by punishment? You know, and child rearing, if you punish them enough, will they become better children? You know, there are some kids that they're hardwired for trouble. You know, they come out of the womb like a bowling ball spinning crazy. They bump off of this side, they bump off of that side, and you as the parent are chasing after them, trying to guide them like as it were with a feather, trying to steer this crazy bowling ball, and you work at that for 18 years and you throw your hands up and says, "Okay, Lord, they're all yours." You know, and there are other kids, you talk to them and they listen, and you know, that's all it takes, you know, and how in the world you figure that all out. Some children are just difficult. This last year as a school, we inherited 10 students that came from Carrollton Christian Academy. 10 of them. Carrollton Christian Academy closed on May 1st. They just up and closed. They ran out of money and they dismissed their students. They never even got enough days in to qualify for the educational program. But then that happens. Sometimes schools go out of business in the middle of the year. At least this wasn't the middle of the year. But all 10 of those students that came to us had challenges. They had challenges. They had been in a system where, you know, we never figured it out. We were chasing them all year long. And I think we had a whole bunch of them that missed the attendance requirements. And praise the Lord for that, because they all had to come back. They're seniors, and we wouldn't let them graduate. You can turn back and wave at the little red wonder on the back row. We wouldn't let them graduate because they missed the attendance requirements. No, you can only miss 10% of the school year. You failed to do that. So you have to come back to school during the summer. Not because you don't have all your credits, but because you didn't earn them for failure to attend. So we had a whole bunch of students here this summer that were paying tuition because they had to sit here for 2 weeks after school was out. And Marvin taught them Blumenthal's English 3200, and they actually passed. They learned things. But with some of these kids, I promise you, no matter where you draw the line, they go beyond it. One of them, I can't tell you how many times we had conversations with. Sarah would say, I had more conversations with this child than with all of the other students in the whole school combined. You know, some kids are like that. If we'd have just punished them, said, all right, that's it, you're out, would we have accomplished a change in the person? Would they have become better persons if they were appropriately punished for failure to complete the requirements? Well, you know, it's nice to have good cop, bad cop on staff, because I came in, no, they violated this rule. The handbook says we're going to stick by the handbook. And Sarah would say, well, let's make an exception here, you know, and we're doing this in front of the student. All right, we'll do this, you know, and working through in a relational way, trying to have a balance between grace and justice. What's right? What's just? Well, you know, is it their fault? Well, yeah, it's their fault. But were there contributing factors? Well, yeah, you know, justice, grace, working those things together. The Bible says a lot about crime and punishment. You'll notice I didn't answer, does punishment make a person better? We'll come back to that. The Bible says a lot about crime and punishment, both now in this time, what we call temporal judgment, and eternal judgment. It says a lot about that. And initially I thought, well, we'll do a quick Bible survey of it. And I thought, there's absolutely no way we can have time to do that and teach John 5. Because there's just a lot that's dealt with. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, you know, he ran a nation. David, he ran a nation. You know, what you do on that level and what, you know, there's just lots of things that are odd. I'd really be tempted to do it. Compare and contrast Old Testament, David running a nation, Solomon running a nation, New Testament church. Well, okay, you say, well, the church should always go on and never punishment. That's absolutely not New Testament. I promise you it isn't. Heretic, warn them once, put them out of the church. Alexander, Hymenaeus, I have delivered to Satan, that means to die, so that they might learn not to blaspheme. That's punishment. 1 Corinthians 5. See, I was tempted, but I'm going to resist temptation. I want to focus just on John 5, verses 1 through 16. Now, I want you to know that my first point here is actually verse 1. And my point is John skips a whole lot of stuff to get to John 5, verse 1. So he says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went down to Jerusalem. So you have in verse 1, sorry, went up, Anna, not Kata, went up to Jerusalem. You have a whole pile of stuff skipped. Just all kinds of information. The rejection of Jesus, the parables of Matthew 13. But there's the whole early ministry of the Galilean ministry. John skips over. You know, he includes the woman at the well in John 4, but then he skips over virtually everything in the whole Galilean ministry, including the middle of it. So we go all the way from February of AD 31 all the way to October, the end of October AD 31. So John skips over 6 months of Christ's ministry to get to this next topic. So I know your question is, why did he skip all that? Well, because it has to do with why he's writing the book. John is writing the book to give you information so that you will believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And so in John 3, with Nicodemus, he explains that whoever believes in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, God's love. He's giving of the Son, not for justice, not for condemnation, but forgiveness. And the whole message of John the Baptist, believe and you'll receive everlasting life. John 4, what's that all about? Well, he's proving to you that Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, but he's the Savior of who? The world. That's the point. The Samaritans come because the woman says, hey guys, I promise you, there is someone who's the Messiah. He knows everything I've ever done. And they come out in droves. The fields are white unto harvest. These people in white robes as they're streaming out of the city 2 or 2.5 miles to the well where they get water. And they conclude, truly, this is the Savior of the world. John skips everything else because in John 5, he wants you to understand that he is not only the Savior of the world, he is the judge of all people. So in his looping together of arguments to believe in Jesus, having talked about the salvation of Israel, having talked about the salvation of the world, now he wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the judge of every single individual. This justice of God. So this is really wild. Because you have to have a God who is omnipotent. That is, he has all power to do the judgment. He's omniscient. That means he has all knowledge. He knows everything about every single person. What they believed, what they didn't believe, what they thought, what they didn't. You have to have, in order to be a good judge of the universe, you have to have all that. So my first point here is that John skips a lot of things to bring us to this issue that Jesus is the judge of the world. Now let's look at the historical background of verses 2 through 4. John 5, verses 2 through 4. Now there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic, Bethsaida, having 5 porches. Now you will hear arguments that the Gospel of John is written very, very late in the New Testament period. Almost every book you read on New Testament introduction says John was written 90 AD, a very late period. I don't believe that. I don't believe that because of John 5 here. He uses the present tense, and he distinguishes in this passage between the present tense and the imperfect tense, which is a past tense. When he's talking about Bethsaida, he's using the present tense. Now there is, when John is writing, there is, and then when he comes to the man that was healed, there was, and he uses the distinction because in one context, the guy who was healed, it's a past tense, he was doing this, but now when he talks about the structure, it's an is. In 70 AD, it was all destroyed. Therefore, to say John is a late date probably is incorrect. That throws scholarship on its ear, but you should stick with what's written in the text, not with what's written about the text. Okay, let's move on. So there's this porch, and it's got this 5 porches. Look up here. I have preached here on this very spot. When Sarah and I were in Israel, when was it, 2008? In 2008, I had the opportunity, it just fell my lot, to speak to 99 Chinese believers from the Philippines and Red China and to deliver a sermon at the Pool of Bethsaida. I stood on the they dug it all out. It's an excavation there. On the porch, the whole porch has been done, the Pool of Bethesda. I stood there on the porch and I delivered the teaching of John 5 to this congregation. It was great fun because I could look and see these all of these expanses were filled with people. That's what you've got. On these porches, were lying, here's your imperfect tense, were lying a great multitude of ones being sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. Now you say, what in the world is this? Is this superstition? Is this true? All right, I'll give you my opinion. You don't have to pay extra for it. My understanding is that this actually is part of the history of Israel, and that this actually is an accurate description and a true description of what actually took place. Why did all these people gather and stay there? Notice the kinds of illnesses: sick, blind, lame, paralyzed. They're waiting for the moving, the stirring up of the waters. For an angel, according to a time, according to a season, that means not on a set schedule, but as God wished, an angel was descending in the pool and was stirring up the waters. So an angel would come down and stir up the waters. Therefore, the first one, having entered after the stirring of the water, became well of whatever illness was possessing or holding them down, whatever kind of illness was their trouble or their problem, and they were healed from it. So that's the historical background of this. And lots and lots of people lying around, five different porches, waiting for an angel to show up, stir the water. First one in gets healed. That's what this says. All right, we all together? All right. Now, let's look at the healing of this fellow. Verse 5. Now, there was a certain man there, 38 years, having an illness, a weakness. It doesn't say which one of these four that are listed, but he's been sick for 38 years. This one, Jesus having seen lying down, and having known already that he has been there a long time. So Christ, here you have, just drops off the, to be judge, you have to be omniscient, right? You have to be omniscient. And he already knows that this guy's been there for 38 years. Christ comes into the Pool of Bethesda with thousands of people lying around, all of them sick, paralyzed, weak, infirmed, blind. And he finds this one guy, and he knows this guy has been there 38 years. Okay? And he says to him, I'm in verse 6, do you wish to become well? That's a straightforward question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Is that your desire? Interesting. You know, there are some people who probably would say, oh no, thank you, I appreciate my sickness, everybody waits on me. I don't know. He asks them a question, do you want to be well? And this guy, he doesn't answer the question directly. He says, verse 7, the one being sick answered him, Lord, a man I don't have, in other words, there's nobody to help me. I don't have a person in order that whenever the water should be stirred up, he should throw me into the pool. Literally, throw me in, cast me into the pool. I don't have anybody to pick me up and pitch me into the pool. But while I am coming, another descends, gets in before me. So whenever the waters were stirred and the first one in, they're healed. So what do you think they do, having been the first one into the water? They celebrate, they shout, they jump for joy, like Acts 3, the blind, the layman, running and leaping and praising God. So, you know, this is reality. The angel comes, stirs the water, first one in is healed. It's just a constant, continually reminder however, whenever it happens, when it would have to happen quite frequently, or they would lose hope and go someplace else. But it's a reminder that there is a God of Israel who cares about his people. Why doesn't he heal all of them? You know, those are the questions that no one ever has answers for. And we're going to come down to the conclusion that the manager of the moral universe does what he knows is right. But at least he allowed this to take place. So everybody knows that if you're the first one in the water, then you're healed. If you're number two, you aren't healed. So his answer is, well, you know, I'd like to be healed, but I don't have anybody to pitch me into the water. I'm getting up and coming, and I miss the boat. Sails without me. Verse 8. Jesus says to him, rise up. This is be rising up. It's an imperative. Stand. Take up your mattress and be walking. And immediately the man became well, and he took up his mattress and was walking. Now it was the Sabbath. That's the next part. So we'll end in the middle of verse 9. So the healing is in verses 5 through the first part of 9. But the problem here comes along in verses 9 through 16, in that this was a Sabbath day. Late October, a Sabbath, meaning a Saturday, and the Jews had all kinds of laws in place, and they still do to this day. You cannot, for instance, take an escalator or an elevator on the Sabbath. This is so bizarre. How do you get to floors 2, 3, and 4 on the Sabbath in Israel? You take the stairs. Okay. How in the insanity of legalism do you make somebody walk up the stairs carrying their luggage because it's the Sabbath and they don't want the escalator or the elevator to work? How do you conclude that? Which is more work, for me to get on an escalator or an elevator or to hike up the stairs? But that's the insanity of legalism. It goes absolutely wonky, crazy. But the rabbi's rule and the rabbi's law, and if you're there in Israel on a Saturday and you want to get from floor 1 to floor 2, I think they call it, it might be 0-1, I can't remember. I know it's not from the top down, it's from the bottom up. But if you want to get from one floor to the next, then you have to, that's legalism. So here, this guy's been sick for how long? 38 years. Christ heals him on a Sabbath. And what do the Pharisees have a problem with? That he's carrying his, it's called a mattress. It's probably a bedroll, like a sleeping bag. You know, so he picks up this thing and carts it off. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day, verse 9, verse 10. Therefore, the Jews were saying to the one having been healed. Really cool here. This is a perfect participle. Means Christ healed him, and he's going to stay healed. Unlike today's healers that are traveling around making money off of people, Christ healed, and he stayed healed. Most of the people today in these healings, they throw out their crutches and then back up in the hospital in 2 weeks. The having been healed. It is the Sabbath, they say. It is not lawful for you to carry the mattress. Then the one having been made well said to them, that one said to me, take up your mattress. He doesn't know who. So there's a specific person that said, take up your mattress and be walking. He actually uses exactly the same tenses that Christ used when he gave him the commands. This is what this guy said to me. He said, take up your mattress and be walking. And that's what I'm doing. Then they asked him, verse 12, who is the man that one that's having said to you, take up your mattress and be walking? Now the one having been healed did not know who he is, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So Christ came in for one reason. It's this guy for 38 years on the mattress. He wasn't there to alleviate anyone else's pain or suffering or blindness or paralysis. Just one. He healed him, gave him his commands, and then he disappeared. He withdrew because there's a multitude in this place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom all judgment has been given, came and found this specific man and healed him and disappeared. He's not done with him. You just need to know why he doesn't know who healed him. After these things, Jesus found him. Well, how did Jesus know where he was? Oh, thank you. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He already knew that he'd been there for 38 years. He healed him. And then after these things, he went and found him in the temple and said to him, "See, look, you have become well," using again the perfect tense. In other words, "I've healed you. No longer be sinning." This is an imperative, a present imperative. "Lest a worse thing should happen to you." Wow. So how long did the punishment for this guy's sin last? 38 years. What do you think he did? I don't know. The text, you know, that's God's grace. It doesn't tell us what he did. But he did something, and God said, "That's it. 38 years is your punishment for that." Christ finds him. His sentence is up. He's done his time. Christ finds him, heals him, finds him in the temple and says, "Look, I've healed you. Now stop. Stop this, lest something worse happen to you." What could be worse than what he had? It's not hard to come up with answers to that question. He could be dead. Okay? You know, who knows what the condition was? He was unable to work. We know that. But something worse, you know, in this category of God's punishment and justice, you know, you don't ever want to say, "Is that all you got?" You ever had a kid, "Is that as hard as you can spank me?" You know? Whew. Verse 15, the man departed and announced to the Jews. The picture here is that he ran to the Jews and published, made known to the Jews that Jesus is the one making him well. What in the world? Do you see any attitude of, "Oh, thank you for healing me"? This guy is not a believer. He never believed. Everywhere else in John up to this point, anytime there's a shred of opportunity, John has made the point, and he believed. Oh, and his whole household believed. And they believed in Jesus. He didn't commit himself to them, because he knows what's in man, being omniscient. But they believed in him. Every time there's an opportunity, even a shred of faith, the nobleman's son, whatever you find in John, if there's a hope, if there's a hint of faith, John makes sure to tell you, having believed in him, they received everlasting life. Whoever believes in him receives everlasting life. This guy, there's not a shred of information that he believes in Jesus. He did his time, he's healed, and what does he do when Christ confronts him with his sin? He turns right around and goes and tells the Jews, makes life miserable for the judge of the world. Look at verse 15. The man departed and announced to the Jews that Jesus is the one making him well. And therefore, the Jews were persecuting, were harassing Jesus, and they were seeking to kill him because he did these things. He was doing these things on a Sabbath. How dare he break our laws, our rules. No care about the guy. So let me talk to you back about the initial question. We've got a few more minutes. Does punishment make a person better? Let me suggest that that question is irrelevant. That's a problem in our thinking. In our thinking, all punishment should be restorative, not punitive, right? And so there's lots of discussion, lots of readings. You know, they go to prison, but they come out worse than they went in. We need to have education programs, skill programs. They learn a trade, all of these things about prison. And, you know, that's great. I'm all for that. But punishment is not about making a person better. Now, can punishment make a person better? Well, yeah, it can. Interesting, this was 38 years. What they found, sociologists have found, that the mark is 40 years. If you take a criminal at 18 who's murdered a bunch of people and you stick them in jail for 40 years and you take them out, they're different people. Why are they different people? Is it because the punishment had benefit, or is it the fact that they've gone through a change in life and now they're just kind of old and they hit that 50 and 60 year mark and they're just glad to be alive? You know, is it the punishment that changes the person, or is it the stages of life? And it's hard to tell which causes which. But punishment is not about making people better. Punishment is an expression of an attribute of God. Okay? God is just. He's absolutely, perfectly just. Every judgment that Christ renders, and we'll see in chapter 5, all judgment has been given to the Son. Every judgment that Christ gives and executes is absolutely, completely, perfectly just and right. So you have to assume, when you say a statement like that, that it has to include knowledge. It has to be able to assume the mind, the worldview, the rejection, all those that are personally involved with a man and a woman and their God. So consider the penalty. This guy did 38 years for what? How serious was what he did? You know, that's a serious sentence. We don't know what he did. You know, but God did, and he did his time 38 years. So that's, you all nodded your heads. That's a serious, whatever he did. This is not getting angry at your wife, which I'm not saying one should do. No show of hands. This is not thinking in your mind, my husband is as dumb as a box of rocks. This is serious. 38 years. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the penalty for not believing in Jesus Christ? Everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. So, you know, I ran through some mental stuff here. Luke 16. Is there any sign of remorse in the rich man who's suffering in Hades? Is there any concept? You know, is he a better person? In Luke 16, there's nothing in the text that indicates that he is. Everything in Luke 16 has a sense of permanence to it, that you made choices here. This is the just punishment. And he pleads with Father Abraham, go back and tell my brothers. You know, and the word comes to him, hey, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they aren't going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. Punishment isn't going to change, nor is revelations from beyond the tomb. But when you talk about the punishment of not believing in Jesus Christ being eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire, how serious is that in God's system of crime and punishment? My thinking is, man, that is as serious a sin as one can commit. There's two aspects to God. And this business about the justice of God has been lost in American theology. We have Joel Osteen down there in Houston, smiley guy, talking about only one aspect of God, never about the justice of God. No matter how even the secular reporters try to pin that guy to the wall in his theology, he squirms away. Well, that's not for me to say. Well, that's not for me to say. Well, it should be, because you're supposed to be a keeper of the mysteries of God. And we have books going out like The Shack, which make God a very happy grandfather who would never punish anyone. But God is a just God. And John 5 is one of those passages that opens the door and shows us something very serious. There is a God and he is just. And this guy did this and he suffered for 38 years. He did his punishment and God removed the punishment. And he didn't become a better person, as far as we know. It didn't change him. He immediately went and squealed on, got Jesus into trouble for breaking the law. What kind of a person does that? So you've got the justice of God. What offsets the justice of God? What do we call this? What's this over here? What would you rather have? Justice or grace? Which God is grace. He loves to forgive. He loves to pardon. The forgiveness of God ought to teach us to fear him. I could have been judged, but instead he declared me righteous. We have justification, offsets judgment. Incredible. We have grace. And instead of being held accountable for my sins, he took my punishment and he poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one who stands in judgment is also the very one who is the Savior of the world. Do you see that? You will stand before him as your judge, or believe in him and he will be your Savior. He will deliver you from all of the consequences of our sin, because he loves you. And he personally made it his mission to provide full, free pardon so that you do not have to be punished. I took the punishment for that person. All you have to do is believe. So does punishment make a person better? Maybe, maybe not. But why take a chance with the judge of the world? Believe in him and be pardoned. Let's pray.